An opportunity for you to call in. Right now our lines are full, and we'll be talking to callers from Alabama, Texas, and Oregon in the next few minutes. But if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity or spiritual things, and you'd like to talk about them right here, if you're not a Christian, you'd like to talk about that and tell us why, I'd be glad to talk to you. But we're going to go to the phones right now so we can talk to some of those who are already waiting, and then we will afterwards, of course, have open lines for you as well. Let's talk first of all to Austin, calling from Mobile, Alabama. Hi, Austin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Well, let me just begin, before I ask my question, to just thank you for your ministry and the labor and the word. You've been a big encouragement to me, and I really do appreciate it.
I'm blessed to hear it.
Yes, I would like for you really to give a brief discourse on like a theology of forgiveness. I got into a debate, a friendly debate with a Christian friend the other day on the subject of forgiveness. And essentially she was saying that, you know, Christians are inevitably under an obligation to forgive, whether it's asked for or not, sort of kind of like a unilateral type forgiveness. And it was my opinion that we must as Christians be invariably willing to forgive, but we reserve the right to withhold forgiveness if we choose to, based on, you know, for example, the nature of an offense or the gravity of an offense or something like that. So that was essentially the debate. And if you could comment on that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, there's two aspects of forgiveness that Jesus talked about. One of them he talks about in Mark chapter 11, where he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So he says, while you're praying, if you remember that you have something against someone, you should just forgive them. That's unilateral. But then when you get over to Luke chapter 17, in the opening verses, it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and comes to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, there's obviously a difference between these two teachings, because one of them has you're alone, you're praying, you simply remember that you have something against someone and you're just commanded to forgive them, just like that. On the other hand, Jesus says if a brother sins against you, you should confront them about it. And if they repent, then you forgive them. So which is it, you know? And I think that, Jesus made it plain that if you will not forgive others, that you will not be forgiven by God. I mean, Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said it in Mark chapter 11, and he said it in Matthew chapter 18. And he's very explicit about that. But what's the difference between unilateral forgiveness, where you haven't waited for somebody to repent, on the one hand, and, let's say, interpersonal forgiveness, where you do require the person to repent before you forgive them? Now, in my opinion, there's two aspects of forgiveness, and we should desire both. One of them is absolutely mandatory, and that is the forgiveness that arises in our hearts out of unconditional love, even for our enemies. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us and so forth. Pray for those who despitefully use us. So when people do things wrong to us, our love for them as enemies, or even as friends who are acting like enemies at the moment, requires us to do to them what we would do to somebody that we love, and that would be to forgive them. Now, we do that in our hearts, but forgiveness is something more than just a test of our love, because an offense, when somebody does something wrong to you for which you are now considering whether to forgive them or not, that thing that is wrong amounts to more than a violation of your love. It's a violation of your trust. And while you are required to love people unconditionally, you're not required to trust people unconditionally. And while we may love our enemies, we don't trust our enemies. And so there's another aspect to forgiveness which has to do with restoration of trust in a relationship. And that's important, but it's contingent. It's contingent on that person changing their mind about the thing they did. If somebody has sinned against you, and this is what Luke 17, I think, is talking about, and you've told them, and let's say they're a friend or somebody that you're hoping to have a relationship with, but they've lost trust by violating your friendship. Well, you confront them about that. You tell them that. And if they value the relationship, they'll say, wow, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I'll have to be more thoughtful next time or something, you know. And they'll repent of what they did. And then you forgive them, and the relationship is restored. In a sense, you can restore some trust to them. You can trust them again because they have professed that they really do not agree with the behavior they did before, and that they will endeavor not to do it again.
The only thing I would say is I appreciate what you're saying, but it seems like in that second case, you're pouring the concept of trust into the concept of forgiveness.
Well, the whole idea of forgiveness is reconciliation, okay? And reconciliation means you've restored the relationship. So when I say trust, I'm talking about that which is a part of every relationship. And what is lost when someone sins against you, on one hand, is the ability to conduct the relationship without reconciliation. That is, you need to reconcile so the relationship can be restored. And what is restored is trust. You don't have to have them repent in order for you to restore your love for them, because your love for them has to be unconditional. But there are many people that you could love that you wouldn't trust, and therefore you would not conduct a relationship with them. For example, you may love a guy who swindled you in the past, but you're not going to do business with him again if you don't trust him. That relationship is ended unless he shows some remorse or some repentance that is convincing to you. And so you can't be reconciled with a person in terms of relationship until trust is in some sense responsibly restored. And that's why you confront them about that, I believe. Now, maybe you don't see it in there, but I can't see anything but that in there. To me, relationships are what Jesus is talking about. And relationships are based on trust. And so when a relationship is broken by someone violating your trust, then that trust has to be restored, or else the relationship won't be restored.
Okay, I'll just have to absorb this and think about it. And I appreciate it. It gives food for thought. And I may get back with you if I have any further thoughts on this.
Sure.
I've got to have some time to absorb it, Stephen. I appreciate it.
Feel free to get back to me anytime you want.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you, Austin.
Okay, you too.
All right, bye now. Okay, we're going to go to another caller. We're going to talk to Adam calling from Dallas, Texas next. Hi, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, good to hear you.
Previous question kind of segues into mine, although it's a little hard for me to ask you because I'm a little grieved about it. A friend of ours in our fellowship in our home church has seemed to have backslidden, and his wife has come to us and expressed the various things that he's done, and they all tend to relate toward their marriage, and basically he's asked her to leave. He said he didn't love her. He doesn't love the kids. He's done things that are borderline adulterous or kind of headed possibly that direction.
Mm-hmm.
And he's basically acting as an unbeliever at this point in his relationship toward her. And she's asked anybody to talk to him, and he refuses to talk to anybody. I've tried calling him, and he won't pick up the phone. I've tried emailing him, and he won't respond. And she's come and said he's not going to talk to you. What would you do at that point if they refused to speak
yeah.
with you?
I had a situation like that in one of the places I lived. A person who was a pretty good friend at one time. he just kind of turned on his heels and became an enemy without any. I racked my brain to think of what possibly could have caused it, because there had been no conflict between him and myself. We'd been friends for years. Suddenly, he just didn't want anything to do with me, and I tried to contact him to reconcile with him, or even to confront him and say, you know, what's up with this? But he told me not to call him. He didn't return my emails. Wouldn't read them. He blocked him. So I just had to give up. I just had to give up on him and commit him to God. It's a hard thing, though, because in his case, unlike the one you described, you know, he was not leaving his wife and kids or anything like that. So, I mean, obviously a person can break their friendship with me and still be, you know, essentially on good terms with God and have, you know, and be living a righteous life. So he wasn't exactly sinning, except perhaps against me. But he wasn't sinning in general like this man is, who's leaving his wife and his children and moving in the direction of adultery. And if a man will not talk to you, you can't talk to him. You can't stalk him. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he said, you know, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. But by Paul adding those two qualifiers, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, Paul is making it very clear that it may not be possible for you to be at peace with all men, and that's up to them. So I know that you're probably concerned not so much about being at peace with him as helping to save his marriage and intervene on behalf of his wife and children, which is obviously a righteous thing for you to do. But if he will not listen, you can't force him to listen. I mean, I would say you can be supportive of his wife and children. And you, are they in your home fellowship, you say?
Yes. He stopped showing up about a month ago.
Yeah, and he probably won't come back. But yeah,
he's avoiding me. But his wife's still around, and we still have constant contact with her.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm trying to weigh out, you know, having the relationship. Me and my wife have a relationship with her, and she's still around. But he's broken off fellowship, and you know, if he wanted to come back, I feel like, you know, he would need to talk to me, but he refuses to do that.
Right, he can't come back to the fellowship.
I'm not really sure how to have a relationship with him, or allow him to come to our fellowship and just say nothing, and be in fellowship with him when this is going on. And he won't talk to me, so I'm kind of, I don't know, I'm kind of confused what to do.
Well, it doesn't sound like there's much that you can do. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, if anyone does not obey our words by this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So this man would be certainly in that category. He's not obeying, you know, the words of God that you find in the New Testament about his family relationships, and he doesn't seem to care. But Paul says don't keep any company with him. But apparently that doesn't mean never speak to him if you happen to come across him, because he says don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him. That means warn him. That means warn him as a brother. So you've got, if you happen to cross his path, you know, I don't know if he works with you or if you see him socially at all anywhere else, but if you happen to cross his path, you're going to have to, you know, speak to him. But remember Galatians 6:1. Which says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So he certainly is overtaken in a fault. You should restore him insofar as you have opportunity. But if he's not willing to talk to you or hear from you, then you don't have opportunity, and I don't see how you could possibly bear any responsibility for it.
Yeah. Now, his wife has had a real hard time with it. Obviously.
I would think so. I would think so.
Yeah. A couple of times, you know, she's asked to move in with us and stay at our house because she just can't be around him anymore. And I've told her no, that she should stay at home.
Uh-huh.
And be next to her husband, even though he's treating her poorly. But, you know, then he's told her to leave and asked her to leave and done things that were, you know, semi-adulterous.
If he asks her to leave,
I was trying to figure out, would she be free to leave if she needed to?
I'm sure she would, because he's behaving as an unbeliever.
Yeah,
and therefore she's like a believer who's married to an unbeliever who's not content to dwell with her. If he's telling her to leave, I would think that she has the freedom to leave. And okay. if you and your wife have room for her and her children in your home, then I certainly would, if I were you, not feel any compunction against allowing them to stay there. I think that could be a godsend to her during this crisis.
Yeah, that was what another friend of mine said, and I wasn't sure about it because I didn't know whether he would have to leave her or whether she was free to leave him, even though.
Well, she's not leaving him. He's kicking her out.
Who does what first, right?
He's the one who's telling her to leave. That means he's not content to dwell with her. Now,
right.
It's possible even that the marriage would be saved more likely if she did move out under his request, because he would then have occasion to miss his wife and children if he has any humanness in him at all. And on the other hand, if he just stays there and he can just abuse them or criticize them or whatever, or even resent them because he told them to leave and they didn't, you know, I think if he says leave, she can leave. And I wouldn't advise her to go looking for another relationship. I would just say that she should leave in order to, pray for reconciliation and see him restored if possible. If he goes off and, divorces her or he commits adultery, then I would say she would have the freedom to remarry. But that shouldn't be on her mind, of course, at this point. At this point, she should be hoping for reconciliation.
Right, yeah, that part hasn't crossed any of our minds.
I'm sure it has not. I'm sure it wouldn't, because she's grieved.
Reconciliation. We'd like to see him restored. He's been a good friend for a number of years.
Yeah.
So, okay. Well, I appreciate that counsel.
I'm terribly sorry to hear about it. Those things are.
Yeah, me too. I'm sorry to
heartbreaking.
Call you on a bad note for once.
Well.
Let you get to your other callers, and I appreciate your advice.
All right. I'm glad you called, Adam.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We need to hang up that phone. We got it. There we go. And we have a couple lines open for you right now. We're going to talk to another caller from Portland in a moment. But if you'd like to be on the program, you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, about spiritual things, you can give me a call. If you have been talking to people of other religions or other viewpoints, they've been challenging your Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. I'd love to talk to you about that. Or if you're not a Christian yourself and you'd like to tell us why, I'd be glad to dialogue with you. I always welcome non-Christians to call and to dialogue about their views, although, frankly, we very seldom have them take us up. Once in a while, it happens. Just want to keep repeating it so you'll know that offer is out there. Also, if you disagree with the host and you think, the answer that I've given is not really the right answer, feel free to give me a call. We'll give you a chance to balance comment, and you don't have to agree with me to be on this program. In fact, if you don't, I'd like to put you to the head of the line. All right, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Talk next to Bob, calling from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. If that guy considers himself a Christian that's running around in adultery, he should be warned that God gives a warning. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting with the 8th verse, "For know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers." And he goes on from there.
Yep.
Shall inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a whole list there in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter. And that guy ought to be warned. He's if he believes in the Lord at all, he won't inherit the kingdom of heaven if he goes off in adultery.
Well, that's a fact. That's a fact. Now, see, my impression was the guy knows all of that and does not even care. He just wants to leave the Lord and his family. But I could be wrong. I don't know the man. It's possible that he's one of the. Bob, there.
I wanted to talk about.
Okay, but I want to say something first too. Okay.
Yeah.
I do know of people who make the mistake of thinking that they can be Christians and can be on their way to heaven and still can do whatever they want to do because they have a wrong view of grace. And, it's very clear that the Bible teaches against that, and the verse you shared in 1 Corinthians proves it.
Yeah. the guy could repent, of course.
Of course, yeah.
If, you know, if he's warned. If he's smart, he will.
Well, he doesn't sound very smart, but go ahead.
What I wanted to talk about here was what I was talking about last time was about Matthew 24:20 and pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then skipping down to 32nd, now from the fig tree learn her parable, when her branch has now become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Even so you also, when you see all these things, know that he is nigh, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Now, if this is the final war, you know, the day of the Lord, then the budding of the fig tree is the revival or the birth again of the nation of Israel, like God said in the latter days. In Jeremiah 31, he would bring them back into their land. And then in chapter 31, verse 31 on, it tells that he would give a new covenant to Israel. That's Jeremiah 31:31. And he said all would know him from the least to the greatest, like we do. Jesus loves me, this I know.
Okay.
Children on to adults.
Well, Bob, let me interject something here. In Matthew 24, when Jesus says, consider the fig tree, that when its leaves are, its shoots are tender and it's putting forth its leaves, he said, you know that summer is near.
Yeah.
So he's just making a statement about when you know summer is coming. If you see the fig tree beginning to come out of its winter deadness and starting to have new life, then you see that summer is near. Then he said, so also when you see all these things begin to come to pass, know that it is near. Something else. But
he is nigh even at the door.
Right. Now see, but I don't see him saying anything about Israel representing anything. He's simply saying that when fig trees, that fig tree represents Israel, I should say. He simply says when fig trees begin to get new leaves in the springtime, you know that summer is coming.
Right.
And the fact that he was not necessarily using the fig tree to represent Israel seems clear when you look at the parallel statement in Luke, in Luke 21:29. Because we have the very same sermon there and the very same statement. And in Luke 21:29, Jesus said, it says he spoke to them a parable saying, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near, he says. Now, notice he said, the fig tree and all the trees. That is, it's not, the fig tree isn't specially representative of anything, Israel or anything else. He's just making a comment about trees, the fig tree being a notable example and very probably one nearby that he could point to because it was springtime when he was speaking. So he could probably actually point to the new growth on a fig tree nearby and say, look at the fig tree. You see that summer is near because it's got new growth. But Luke has him saying, look at all the trees, the fig tree and all the trees. You know, this is something that happens with all the different kinds of trees, not just the fig tree. So while I don't deny that Jeremiah may talk some of those things that you were talking about, but I don't know that the fig tree here represents that. I know that my teachers I grew up under believed, as you do, about that. I certainly heard it taught that way for many years. And I have to say that I taught it that way myself because I learned it that way from my teachers. But as I studied the passages more, I realized that it doesn't really say that. Actually, you know, there's no place in the Old Testament where a fig tree is necessarily a symbol of Israel. There's a basket of figs in Jeremiah, good figs and bad figs, that represent the Jews who've gone into captivity in Babylon and those who have not. And that's about as close as you get to Israel being likened to figs at all.
Well, you know, in Isaiah 66, verse 8, It says, shall a nation be born in a day?
Right.
And Israel, of course, became a nation in 1948.
Right, but that doesn't necessarily connect it with the fig tree statement of Jesus. Yeah.
He said in the generation, in verse 34, really, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be accomplished. Even no flesh would survive. The generation in God's sight is 100 years. And
according to Genesis chapter 15, I know, yeah. Okay, yeah, Bob, we've had this conversation a number of times before. I appreciate your call, though.
Yeah, God bless you.
God bless you, too, brother.
Yeah, bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Have a good day. Let's talk to Ralph from Watsonville, California next. And if you'd like to call, we have lines open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Ralph from Watsonville, California. Hello, Ralph. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I wanted to make a comment on the prior caller about a man who wanted to leave his family and stuff like that. I had sort of a similar situation happen to myself. I'm a single father with three girls, and it's very difficult. And my ex-wife wanted to leave, and she had a couple of affairs, you know, and we got divorced and stuff like that, but it just left a lot of damage to my children, you know, and
sure.
and also myself, you know. I kind of feel like she just broke my spirit and stuff, and I've had a difficult time along with my girls trying to deal with this and stuff, and I just wanted to know, you know, what as a single father and personally, what can I do to, you know, to kind of rebuild my spirit and get closer to God?
Okay, first of all, Ralph, how old are your girls?
Right now, they're 21, 16, and 14.
And how long ago did your wife leave the family?
Well, it's been about 5 years now, but I'm still having to deal with the consequences of that, you know.
Sure. Sure, yeah. You know that I've been a single father to five children.
Right.
And one of them was 1 year old when I became a single dad. All my children are grown now except for one, so I've been through that. As far as you asked about rebuilding your relationship with God, what are you doing about your relationship with God currently? Are you in fellowship with other Christians?
No, not at the time, but like I said, the only fellowship I do have is with certain friends that are still around, but I don't attend a church right now.
Uh-huh.
There was a problem in the church also when all this happened too, you know.
I understand. It happened in the church when I was in that situation too.
Yeah.
So, well, I mean, how long have you been a Christian, brother?
About 18 years now.
Okay, so I would assume that you know something about building your relationship with God. Is there something about the divorce situation and your single fatherhood that particularly challenges your faith?
Yeah, I lost some belief, and I just, you know, you were talking to another caller about forgiveness and stuff like that. You know, I still got some anger from my ex-wife for what she did to me and
sure.
what she did to my girls and stuff, and I'm just having a lot of problems dealing with that. You know, it's just like a roller coaster.
I understand. Well, you need to, I mean, it's just like anyone else who's been wronged by another person. You need to find a way to forgive. First of all, I guess what you really need to understand is that your wife is a sinner just like you are. The difference is you have repented and you're trying to follow God, and she's living out her sinfulness at the moment, as we all did at one time or another. In other words, she's just like us, with the exception that she's not on good terms with God, and we are. But we're on good terms with God not because we're not sinful, but we're on good terms with God because of the grace of God. And therefore, God has forgiven us. And it says in the closing verse of Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And we need to do it for Christ's sake. That is, we need to make Jesus and his concerns and his sake the leading motivation of all of our entire lives. And that means that the attitudes we have toward other people, no matter who they are, and no matter how much they violated us and betrayed us, we have to have the attitudes that please the Lord. Now, I realize when you go through, when your marriage breaks up and your children are hurting because of it and so forth, believe me, I've been there. It does make you wonder, well, God, where were you? You know, why weren't you making the, you know, why weren't you fixing this? You know, I was praying for this the whole time. I was praying for the restoration, and look what we've had to go through. But all the time that we pray for God to rescue us from bad situations, we need to realize that we're praying out of our own wisdom. We don't have foresight of the distant future. We don't know really what's going to work out for the kingdom of God in the end. To me, for my wife to leave and to leave the children, in my mind, was the very worst thing that could happen to my children and, at the time, I felt, to the ministry that I was doing in the geographical area I was in. I just thought, well, you know, this is going to have devastating effects. And it did in some ways. But, you know, in the long run, my children have said it's better for them that she's not in the house. It's better for them that she's not there anymore. And I, you know, I would never have thought that, but my own children have actually come closer to the Lord, I think, as a result of this. So, you know, God knows. I mean, to my mind, her leaving was the worst possible thing that could happen to my children and to my testimony and things like that. But actually, as it's turned out, it, you know, God, I think, perhaps knew better about that than I did. And so instead of just saying, okay, I'm hurt by this, my reputation is hurt by this, my children are hurting, I'm inconvenienced, this is bad, I feel betrayed, I feel rejected, instead of contemplating all those things that make you angry and hurt, you need to just contemplate that when I signed up to be with Jesus, I signed up to surrender all my rights, really. I signed up to be, as it were, a slave. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. When my wife first left and I was contemplating how much damage this was doing to not just my children, but to the testimony of Christ and so forth, there are many, many times I had to remind myself. In fact, I can remember a season probably of several months where many times a day I spoke out loud to God. And I says, God, I'm your slave. You own me. I don't own anything. I don't even own my own problems. You know, what my wife is doing is not my problem. It's your problem. You know, and then I was able to just, I mean, that's, I think, how we cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for us, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5. So, I mean, you need to, of course, recover your relationship with God. You've been wounded, but it's been about 5 years now. And even though your wife perhaps still does provocative things, and you probably still have to share some visitation or custody with her or something, and it's going to be irritating to you, just consider this is the test you're going through as a Christian. Every Christian goes through tests, and many of them go through more horrendous tests than you and I have been through. And we just need to say, well, God, I need the grace. That's it. I don't need to just keep a stiff upper lip. I need the grace of God. And I pray for the grace to give me a loving heart toward my ex-wife, you know. And I feel like I have one. I have no malice toward her. I truly do pity her, because her life is not better now that she's gone. In some ways, mine is, you know, and in some ways my children's life is better. But sadly, hers is not better. And although she's still not close to God, she's, you know, I just pity her. I think she's in a sad situation. I think you need to pity your wife, too, because even though she seems to be living it up and you seem to be the victim, if you're staying true to God, you're the one who's enviable, not her. And you need to pity her. And that's not the easiest thing in the world to do, but you have to adopt God's view of things. She's in trouble with God. You may be in temporal trouble because you've got the hardships of being a single dad and the heartaches of being abandoned by your wife, but she's the one who's really got trouble with God, and she's the one that you really need to have compassion on for that reason, I think. That's the way I look at it, and that's how I see it with anybody who, I don't know, anybody who wrongs me wrongly. I mean, of course, if I deserve it, that's another story, but if somebody sins against me, I just figure, well, as long as my heart's clean on this, I don't have anything to feel sorry for myself about. They're the ones who need pity, because they're the ones who are inviting God to smack them, and I feel sorry for them for that.
Yeah, you know, I talk to God out loudly all the time and stuff like that. Just, you know, when she picks up the kids and, you know, I try to teach my girls one way and she does another, it's an uphill battle.
Well, I know that. I know that. You know, the hardest thing for me was that my wife and I, when we were married, were of one mind about the raising of the kids. And we were putting up a united front against corrupting influences outside the home. And, you know, I had the idea that she and I were standing back to back, both of us wielding weapons and fighting the world off of our kids. And then when she left, I felt like, you know, she turned on me and stabbed me in the back. And I was, you know, I didn't have a comrade anymore to help me with the kids. And so it was hard. But you know, it certainly taught me how to pray. I mean, I knew how to pray before. But I didn't know how to pray desperately, and that's a wonderful thing to learn how to do. And you don't learn to do that unless God puts you in desperate circumstances.
Yeah, amen.
God loves your kids more than you do, and God is concerned about the influence she's having on them. And you know, it's not over till it's over. I mean, your kids still have a future, and God can work in their lives if you remain close to God and remain a good testimony to them.
Yeah, I try. I try to do my best.
Well, you do need to have fellowship with other Christians. I realize it's not always the easiest thing to find good fellowship, but some is better than none.
Yeah, like I said, I do got communication with other brothers and sisters, but attending the church, I'm not doing that right now.
Yeah. Okay. Well, as long as you're keeping in touch with brothers and sisters and getting together with them some for encouragement in your faith, I think maybe that's just going to have to pull you through at this period of time.
Yeah, amen. I thank you very much, brother. God bless.
Ralph, I'm sorry for you, brother, but God's not far away from you. He's not, you know, he's close to the brokenhearted, so take advantage of that.
Yeah, amen.
All right. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. God bless you, Ralph. Bye now. All right, we have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Joe, calling from Salinas, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing? I just had a quick question. I'll take my answer off the air. It's just a little question that my kids and just the circles that I've been around, they just kind of pop up. You know, people that they're, you know, in, you know, the Sherry area, being believers or not. Just a question regarding dinosaurs in the Bible and, you know, what's it called, you know, aliens and stuff like that. What does the Bible talk about that and those issues?
Aliens and dinosaurs?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Are you intending to stay on the line, or did you want to listen over the air?
I'm going to get off the line now, but I appreciate your time, but I'm going to listen to you over the radio, but I'll take my call after the phone. Thank you.
All right. Okay, Joe, thanks for your call. All right, well, excuse me. Well, dinosaurs and aliens are very different subjects. And as far as what the Bible says about the two, that's very different also. With reference to aliens, and of course we're talking here about extraterrestrials, creatures or life forms, maybe intelligences from other planets, maybe other planetary systems, the Bible is not, it simply doesn't address the subject. It does not address the subject, although some of the things the Bible says might give reason for us to doubt that there are intelligences on other planets, but but that may simply be the way the certain verses sound. I'm thinking, for example, of Genesis 1:14, where it says that God made the stars, and he made, you know, the greater light to light the day, which is the sun, and the lesser light to light the night. It says to give light on the earth. Now it sounds like he's saying that the sun and the moon and the stars were made to give light on the earth. This would suggest a geocentric philosophy of the importance of the earth. Now, of course, it doesn't suggest geocentrism in terms of cosmology. It's not like everything goes around the earth. But rather, it would suggest that the earth is uniquely significant. And some people say, well, how could the Earth be uniquely significant? It's just such a speck. It's such a tiny little microscopic thing in comparison with the whole universe. But you know what? I really don't see that that's a good argument. First of all, as I think it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out, the size of a thing doesn't tell us anything about its significance. A man is smaller than an elephant, but a man is more significant than an elephant. In fact, a virus is much tinier than a boulder, but unless that boulder, you know, rolls down a hill and crushes a house and kills people or something, if it's just sitting in the ground, a virus is far more significant than a boulder. It can do more damage, can have more impact, and so forth. So, I mean, the size of a thing doesn't tell us how significant it is. The Earth could be very, very tiny and much smaller than it is and still be the most significant thing in the universe. On the other hand, the Earth could be much, much larger than it is. Suppose God made it 1,000 times larger than it is. It would still be a pinprick in the universe. I mean, suppose God made the Earth 1,000,000 times larger than it is now. It would still be minuscule compared to the whole universe. I mean, how big would God have to make it to convince us that it's significant? Obviously, the size of the Earth vis-a-vis the rest of the universe is not an indicator of how significant the Earth is. The Earth is significant because of the activities of God on the Earth, especially in that He made creatures in His own image, which are humans, and has an eternal plan for them. Now, that God might have made creatures on other planets somewhere, certainly we don't believe He did in our solar system, or there may be some kind of life forms that have lived on Mars, for example, but they wouldn't be human intelligences or intelligences such as we think of. But it's not unthinkable. It's not unthinkable that in some other galaxy or some other solar system there might be a planet that God created life on and had some kind of a plan going there too. It might not parallel the plan here at all. But we're not told about it. And therefore, at the very least, we can say we don't need to know. If God wanted us to know, He could have told us about it. It must not be one of the things that He thinks is extremely important or relevant to us. But I do have my doubts about it. I mean, if someday, you know, a UFO lands and everybody can see there's, you know, physical, intelligent beings flying the machine, and they came from another planet, well, then, I mean, that's okay with me. It's not a problem to me. My faith doesn't have any conflicts with that. I'm just saying that it does seem to me that either the Earth is uniquely significant in God's sight, which may suggest that there are no living intelligences on other planets, or if there are such intelligences on other planets, the Earth is still uniquely important in terms of what God wants us to be concerned with. The meek shall inherit the Earth, and God wants the Earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, the Bible says. So these are things that make me, I don't know, I have doubts whether there's extraterrestrial life, but if there is, it's not important for us to know. Now, if they show up here and start incinerating our cities with the ray guns and so forth, then I'll have to say, well, you know, we weren't expecting that, but it's still, it wouldn't negatively affect my belief in anything the Bible says, necessarily. As far as dinosaurs are concerned, we need to remember when we say dinosaurs, in our minds, we're speaking about a special class of creatures that lived millions of years ago, because that's what we've been told. More properly, dinosaurs are simply animals. I mean, they're not all. There are certain kind of animals, but they belong to the animal kingdom. They may well have been reptiles, although some scientists are not so sure about that. But mostly, they since the time they were discovered back in the 1800s in fossils, they've been called terrible lizards. That's what the word dinosaur means, and therefore, they were regarded to be very, very large reptiles, and that could very well be what they were. They seem to be extinct today, but so what? Lots of animals have become extinct. Birds, mammals, all kinds of things become extinct. Even certain bacteria probably have become extinct in modern times. So the fact that dinosaurs are big animals that are now extinct doesn't set them in a class to be considered differently than, say, elephants or zebras or dogs and cats in terms of when they were created. That is to say, God created all the animals in certain ecospheres at the same time. It says in Genesis that he created all the creatures that swim in the sea and all the creatures that fly in the air on the fifth day. And on the sixth day, he created all the creatures that live on land. Now, some dinosaurs flew in the air. Some swam in the sea, so they must have been created when the animals in those ecospheres were created, because they were animals, and they lived in those ecospheres. And, of course, many dinosaurs walked on land. And so they must have been created on the sixth day when the creatures that walked on land were, because they are creatures. They're animals. So that would be my understanding. The idea that dinosaurs died off 70 million years ago simply can't be proven. I know my friend Michael out in Watsonville, who's listening and can probably send me some more mail, because he's been sending me mail every day about this. He hates creationism. He certainly hates young earth creationism. And, you know, he says, you can't prove that dinosaurs lived alongside man. Well, no, I didn't claim that I could. But you can't prove they didn't. And that's just about where we're going to have to stand on that. I do believe there are reasons to suspect that dinosaurs have lived alongside man, not the least of which is the description of creatures that seem to be dinosaurs in the book of Job, which were seen and familiar to Job and his generation. So, you know, I'm of the opinion dinosaurs were created when everything else was created. They just died off before some other species did. But dinosaurs are not the only kinds of creatures that have died off. You know, we almost lost all the California condors in my lifetime. I think they're making a comeback because of conservation efforts, but they would be extinct today, which they weren't when I was a child, if not for special efforts being made. You see, man, science believes in natural selection, but they don't like to let it take its course. Now, man's interfering with it to keep it from happening. But the point is, if natural selection had simply continued, the California condors would be gone now, just like the dodo birds are, and many other creatures that have become extinct in modern times. We don't know when the dinosaurs became extinct, but they seem to be extinct now, and that doesn't tell us anything about whether earlier generations of human beings saw them and lived among them. I think they did. If someone thinks they didn't, then we stand on just about equal ground in terms of proof. No one can prove one way or the other, but I base it on the way I interpret certain passages of Scripture, and I don't have any embarrassment about that, because God, who inspired the Scripture, was the only eyewitness who's still alive today. Let's talk to Gary from Portland, Oregon. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Hi, this is Gary. Hold on one second. I got the speakerphone on. I was doing something, and I wanted to... And then you broke in. Hi. Yeah, Gary from Portland. I have a question for you, Steve. I've called you before. You're really quite interesting, and you have a lot of insight into the Bible. I have actually two questions. Well, you know, it talks about the blood and the water, and I think it's in the first letter.
First John chapter 5.
Mm-hmm. What do they mean by the water? And Jesus said, unless you're born by water and the Spirit. What is water?
Well, I think that water means one thing in John chapter 3. It means something else, as near as I can tell, in 1 John chapter 5. In John chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. My own understanding is different than some, but I believe that being born of water, there is a reference to being naturally born.
Right.
And, you know, and that being born of the Spirit is a reference to being reborn.
Right.
Now, some people equate it with baptism. Some people say born of water means water baptized, and born of the Spirit means Spirit baptized. But I don't really see any strong biblical case to be made that it would equate birth with baptism, but some people do. I just think that being born of the water refers to being born physically. Anyone who's been to a birth knows that the baby's emergence is preceded by the breaking of the waters, and so a baby comes out amidst the waters of the womb. And then, of course, being born of the Spirit is something else. Now, another interpretation that makes pretty good sense to the statement being born of water and of the Spirit is to link it to, it's Ezekiel, I think, chapter 36, verse 25 through 26, I believe, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean, and I'll put my Spirit in you and make you walk in my ways. And this is talking in the Old Testament as a prediction of the new covenant and being born again. And so he mentions sprinkling clean water, which is symbolic, of course, and putting his Spirit on us. And this, then, could be said to be being born of water and the Spirit, in which case the two combined, being born of water and of the Spirit, would be one event, which is rebirth. But when you get to 1 John chapter 5, it's kind of embarrassing that you call at the end of my program with that question, because that's one question that I know for sure I don't know the answer to. And it would have been much less humiliating if this had been asked earlier in the program so that people could forget that I said I don't know before the program was over. But I have to just say I don't know. When it says in 1 John, these three bear record on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood,
yeah,
and these three agree in one, it is saying something about Jesus. It's not talking about being born of water and of the Spirit, like John 3, which is talking about an experience we have to have. But it's talking about something Jesus came through. It's Jesus who came by water and by blood. Now, some would say that water there is a reference to his baptism, and blood is a reference to his death. And that is very possibly true. I think almost all commentators think that that's what it means, and that's fine. But even if it is, even if it's saying he came by water and by blood, and that is a reference to his baptism and to his death, still, what does it mean? You know, what's it getting at? You know, what does it mean to come by water and to come by blood? See, that's the thing. If he had said Jesus was baptized in water and shed his blood, that'd be clear enough. But to say he came by water and blood is a strange way of putting it. And even if we say, okay, strange as it may be, he's still talking about his baptism and his death, it remains difficult, if not impossible, to be sure exactly how he means it. And I say that as one who has read many commentaries on 1 John, because I've been curious to know what it means, and in my opinion, the commentators don't have a very good answer either. I would say about that passage, it's clear that John expected his readers to know what he meant, but they had an advantage we don't. They had heard him speak probably many times, and it's very possible he was alluding to something that they had heard him discuss or expound on other occasions, and we weren't there to hear it. So, you know, he's writing to people he knows about things they're familiar with, and unfortunately some of those things we don't share their familiarity with.
Okay, I have a question. And what was that? Ezekiel 36 what?
36, verses 25 and 26, I believe it is.
Okay. My other question, go ahead. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say it's a prophecy about the new covenant and how God will... It's sort of like the passage in Jeremiah 31 about God writing his laws in our hearts, but this is about giving a new heart, taking out the heart of flesh, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. That's what that passage is from. Yeah.
Okay, that's Jeremiah 31, right?
Well, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, it talks about writing laws on our hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following, talks about him taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. I'm saying that those two passages are both predicting the same reality, the same phenomenon of being born again.
And what does heart of flesh mean? Is that just another way of, is that a metaphor for softening our heart?
It is. It is. Yeah, I know we usually think of flesh as a bad thing because we contrast it with spirit, and spirit's right, good and flesh is bad. But when he talks about contrasting a heart of flesh with a heart of stone, it's clear what he means is I'm going to take out the hard heart and give you a soft heart, a heart that's congenial and agreeable and malleable and something that will help you to walk with God that your hard heart prevented you from doing.
All right, well, maybe I'll have to call you tomorrow.
Okay, feel free to do that, Gary. We can talk some more.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You can just call with any question you have about the Bible or Christianity, and as you can see, I don't always know the answers. But sometimes I have an answer, and if I don't have the right answer, then somebody else listening sometimes might know the answer and can call in and fix the mess that I make by giving the wrong answer. But you're welcome to do that. This is an open forum. It's not here to highlight the special opinions of the host, but to search for the truth and to search the right place for the truth, which is in the Scriptures, the Word of God. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we actually pay for the radio time, many thousands of dollars every month to pay for the radio station time that we use. You can write to us, because we're listener-supported, at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I thank you for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you as you continue to walk on the narrow path. We'll talk again real soon, I hope. Bye now.